Well, to be honest, as we got to this section of Keller's devotional, Insights for Our Age, that's another way of saying miscellaneous. I started reading through this. We're going to have three Sundays called Insights for Our Age, and you really probably could call all of Proverbs Insights for Our Age. So that presented somewhat of a challenge, but as I looked at the devotional Navigating Life, it struck me as I looked through each of these verses and each of the devotionals that that it broke down into, obviously, I'm a preacher, three major categories to fall into our three Sundays. And the first ones that he dealt with pretty much seemed to fall into this general theme of societal breakdown, and that is the things that do tear a people apart, the things that take a country down, the things that cause churches to split, the things that cause families to tear apart. And so we want to look at that tonight. Societal breakdown, the verses that we are going to look at fall into these five themes. Number one, erosion of trust. Two, hatred of good. Three, mismatched roles, like getting the wrong puzzle pieces together instead of putting them where they belong. Number four, ambitious indulgence, where it's all about you. And number five, cynical passion, where people actually even take to the streets and set the city aflame because of their anger. And I looked at the descriptions that were there in Proverbs. It did strike me that all of these are symptoms of ungodliness. They're symptoms of a culture or a people where God is not treated as the ruler. To the degree that true godliness wanes, that is, where we're not thinking of God being in charge and where we're not truly worshiping him and fearing him, these kinds of trends will start to grow. And that's why you find them so commonly in any broken society, whatever century you choose to sample, including our own times in our own country, not just in secular environments, not just those bad people out there, but you find them also in our own hearts, in our own lives, in religious environments. On the other hand, wherever Jesus reigns, these destructive tendencies tend to subside. Spiritually healthy people will display just the opposite of these five things. So as we note each of these poisonous characteristics, we're going to remind ourselves of the kind of character of those that are truly following Jesus. Because people that are really following Jesus, that really love him, whose hearts are open to him, you know what dominates that community? Loving unity. Loving unity. The very opposite of a society tearing apart. And isn't it interesting that when we're instructed to use our gifts and to use our lives for the sake of others, we're called upon to do it in a way that it edifies, that it builds up, that it's constructive rather than destructive, in a way that brings people together rather than tearing people apart. So we're gonna compare and contrast that as we go through these various characteristics. So first, let's look at erosion of trust. From Proverbs 13:17, a wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful envoy, that's an ambassador, somebody that's been given a message to deliver to somebody else, brings healing. Those words, fall into trouble, can actually carry the idea of causing trouble. In other words, plunging people into trouble. It's not just that I myself, as a wicked messenger, would fall into trouble, but I actually produce trouble in the lives of other people. Now, we're really familiar with this problem in society. The term fake news has become popular. In fact, it's become a favorite sword to wield against the opposition. But in reality, fake news is centuries old. You can go to inscribed tablets from ancient kingdoms, and there you will see fake news. You can tell because of the way that rulers talk about themselves, like they're superheroes. A community, large or small, can't function well without trust. And it's particularly important that we who are ambassadors for the truth are truthful people, that we're speaking the truth in love. We're a transparent kind of people. We dare not undermine our credibility, because when we do that, we undermine the credibility of the gospel that we carry itself. So it's important for us to guard truth, to hold ourselves accountable, to make it right when we've proven unreliable, or when we've realized that our words are less than honest, or to shun gossip, to remain silent when we don't really know what we're talking about, to be careful about jumping to conclusions about the sins and motives of others and then sharing that with others. Reality is, we have an inborn desire to justify ourselves, and that desire often moves us to distort the truth for our own benefit and at the expense of others. Keller writes in August 18th devotional, "Truthfulness is one of the more invisible fiber, one more invisible fiber that holds people together in a humane community. When we cannot assume that people communicating with us are truthful, we cannot live with them in trust, and that they will respect our right to freedom to respond to reality." If they feel like they've always got to shape what's going on. I remember years ago, and he's quoting Lewis Smedes there, years ago when I was teaching freshman English tutorial, in one of the semesters we taught about propaganda techniques. And I realized as we taught through those propaganda techniques that that was exactly what was happening every evening when I watched the news. Now, that was a long time ago, first year, second year grad student, that I was teaching freshman English, and that is the last time that I watched the evening news. Because what I was hearing, without even knowing the content, what I was seeing were techniques. You know, when you can trim it down and just give a little bit of the truth, you can shape one's thinking in amazing ways. So I began to look for other sources for news because of the propaganda that was going on there. And the reality is that when those are supposed to be peddling truth, those are supposed to be giving information, give misinformation, then nobody knows what's going on. And it's no wonder that a society tears apart. And so we have in our country, and perhaps you have this all the way down to your family where you can't trust each other, you have a tearing apart because you don't know when you're hearing the truth and when you're not. Ephesians 4:25, Paul admonishes the church there, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, divorce it completely, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor." And then he gives a reason, "For we are members one of another." If we want to preserve the unity, we have to be honest with each other instead of being dishonest. The second thing that tears a people apart is hatred of good. It marks societal breakdown. Proverbs 29:10, "Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright." Now, that sounds completely opposite even to our Pledge of Allegiance with justice and liberty for all, right? We know that it's the right thing to carry out justice. Everybody knows this. And yet, we also know that it often doesn't happen. And often, good is called evil and evil is called good. Keller explains why this would be happening. Christians are to be the light of the world, according to Matthew 5:14, but light exposes, and people do not want to be exposed. Simply living the way you should live can expose dishonesty in the office, racism in the neighborhood, gossip in your social circle, corruption in your government office. Just living with integrity will irritate many people, and that's why simple goodness will attract hostility, just because it is good. Way back at the beginning of Proverbs 1:7, we were taught, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So think about that. If someone despises wisdom and they despise instruction, and it's the opposite of actually fearing God, doesn't it stand to reason that if you fear God and you're living in righteousness in accord with that, that those who have adopted a foolish way of looking at life are going to despise it? They're going to hate it because they really do hate the wisdom of God himself. Now, this reality means that you and I can't make the response that others have to us the way we measure whether we did the right thing. Have you ever done the right thing and you say, wait a minute, I did the right thing. How come I'm getting trashed for it? And I'll have to do this differently. Doing the right thing ought to win praise, ought to win favor, but that's not always the case in a world in rebellion against God. So sometimes doing the right thing means that you suffer. And it's actually important for us that from time to time we suffer for doing the right thing. It helps us learn how much doing right is worth to us. If doing right becomes nothing more than pragmatism, if I do right only because people will pat me on the back and praise me if I do, then it tends to take my heart away from my ultimate reason for doing right, to do right for God, out of fear of God. And this happens right down to our closest relationships. There are times, husband, wife, when doing right is not something you feel like doing. When loving your wife or following the lead of your husband is not something you feel like doing, and yet for God you'll do it. And think about it, a marriage is going to pull apart if the only time I do right is when I feel like it, or the only time I do right is when my spouse is treating me right. Then it's just going to be a downward cycle. We have to do right ultimately for God, and that will draw us together. When we do wrong because we're not fearing God, it will tear us apart. 1 Peter 3:13-17, and Peter deals with all these relationships, including marriage. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. I mean, that's going to prompt that question. If you're doing right and you have hope in the face of hardship, that's far more powerful than when everything's going great for you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when, not if, you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So there is a breakdown of society that happens where good is treated as evil, but those who are serving God need to stay on the path of doing the right thing no matter what. When we do the right thing, it tends to heal the breaches rather than tearing people apart. Number three, mismatched roles. Proverbs 30:21-23, under three things the earth trembles. Under four, it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes a king. A fool, and this is the worst sort of fool, an overbearing blasphemer. In fact, this is the term that's used here was the name given to Abigail's husband, Nabal. You remember that he wouldn't treat David right, and God ended up killing him. But Nabal, I've often wondered whether that was his real name or whether they just gave him that name to describe his character. A fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, that's not going to go well for either of them, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. In reading about this, Derek Kidner, the little commentary, he's written a little commentary I've recommended to you. The Bible delights in fruitful reversals of fortunes. People like David, the shepherd, becoming king, or Ruth, the Moabitess, becoming the grandmother of David and forerunner of the Messiah. But the Bible delights in fruitful reversals of fortune, but has no use for upstarts. Now think about that. Keller explains, we are not all fitted by character or by capacity for any role in life we may want. Many roles require talent, gifts, and in some ways, some cases, physical abilities that not everyone has. Modern culture tells children, you can be whatever you aspire to be. But some of our aspirations are for wrong things, and others simply don't fit the reality of what we were designed for. So why would we tell kids that? We live in a country that's a good bit of freedom, and I want to take up that question of why you would say do what you want to do and where the limits of that are. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. The reality is that all of us shouldn't be doing the same thing. We all work together toward a common goal, but we shouldn't all be doing the same thing. And one of the ways we really get ourselves in trouble is when we desire to be something that God hasn't created us to be, or that God hasn't granted us to do, maybe at this time. A church family helps one another know where each of us best serve. They affirm where we're actually benefiting other people. That's what our gifts are for. And that helps each of us discern between our selfish ambition or misguided ambition and genuine leading of God. The fact is, whatever my gifts are and wherever God has assigned me, He has designed each of us to benefit those around us and to glorify Him. So if my heart belongs to Him, that's when what I want to do often reflects what He's actually gifted me to do and called me to do. But sometimes I can attach false value to positions and roles that I'm not suited for, and to pursue those is a sure path to frustration and failure, and it's fundamentally foolish and self-centered. And we struggle with this, don't we? When we're, particularly as we're younger, and then we get our training and we're heading out perhaps to our career, sometimes we don't really know where we best fit. And there can be a difference between where our heart's desire and ambition might be and where we really belong and where we'll really be happy. And there's nothing worse than getting put in a place, even that you thought you wanted, where you don't really belong and where you don't really have the gifts to serve. Proverbs 3:5-7 really help us in navigating our way on this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, know Him. So walk with Him, and He will make straight your paths. And the language that's used there is the language of road building, where God makes a way even where there doesn't appear to be one. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Here's the thing. If you will love God and serve God, submit to Him, fear Him, you will find the path for you. If you will walk with God today and the next day and the next day, you know, if I walk with God as a kid at 5 years old, at 8 years old, at 15, if I keep walking with God through every state of life, every time of life that I face, if I keep walking with God, I will be at the right place at the right time, and I will do what I was cut out to do. It's when my head gets full of self-centered desires that I end up in the wrong path. And this is so hard for us to come to. And I remember, I think I was like around 16 or whatever, I really struggled with the will of God for me, and not just finding it, but whether or not I would like it. I wasn't so sure that I wanted to let God have that level of control. And My problem was that my God was too small. I didn't understand how much he loved me. I didn't understand about his creating me for a purpose, and that if I could actually find out what he wanted me to do, that that would be the path of my greatest happiness. That happiness is not found in resisting God, but happiness is found in following what he's designed. Number four, ambitious indulgence. In some ways, another version of this. Proverbs 23, 1 through 5, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Why? Because you're looking at better food than you normally get to eat, right? This happens typically right at the restaurant. They serve larger portions than you probably should eat and more. Anyway, do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. And I really believe all that goes together, because from time to time, you and I may interact with those who are far more wealthy than we are and far more powerful. We need to be careful about letting our hearts fall in love with a lifestyle that doesn't really belong to us. It's not all you think it is, and it's not worth selling your soul to acquire. And I think we're especially tempted in this area because we live in an entertainment society where we have visual access to the lifestyles of the rich and famous. I mean, we could spend 24/7 just immersing ourselves in that. And we can fall in love with a fantasy world and plunge ourselves into perpetual frustration and discontent that baits us into foolish decisions in managing what God has given to us. And so here's this person sitting down with a wealthy person. Look, don't fall in love with the wealthy person's food. And be careful when you're given to appetite. Don't let your appetite take over. Keep control. Paul addresses this when he talks to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. But godliness, that's God being in the place that he ought to be, a life of worship with contentment, is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You may not think that your love for money, your desire, your insatiable desire for more, will do any damage to you. You may think that's the path to happiness. It's not the path to happiness. It's not. And the reality is, if that becomes your chief goal, there are things you will sacrifice to get there that are far more valuable and for which you will grieve far longer if you make that foolish trade. So ambitious indulgence is not worth living for. It will tear you apart. It'll tear your family apart. I've watched it happen with people in our own church. Number five, cynical passion. Proverbs 29:8, scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise turn away wrath. And then I thought it would be helpful for us to look at Proverbs 13:1 as well, because it uses the same word. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. The kind of behavior that you see where people are rioting and setting a city aflame, scoffing at what is good and right and just, expressing anger in ways that are destructive rather than helpful, that spirit often starts way back in the home, where a son or a daughter won't listen to mom or dad and won't listen to rebuke, has to have their way. And people often don't outgrow that toddler mentality. They grow up to be big toddlers that do big damage because of their cynical passion, where they think they're the only ones that have it figured out. We live in a time where we often see people take their anger to the streets. Sometimes their anger is justified. Sometimes it's misinformed and misguided. But the attitude of thinking that you know better than anyone else, and thus cynically belittling and demonizing those who carry decision-making responsibility, from parents to city officials or civic leaders, tends to gin up destructive behavior that makes problems worse rather than solving them. And so can I give you what I believe the book of Proverbs would tell you in terms of wisdom? Don't join them. Picketing, and I can think of picketing examples where it was for supposedly even a good cause, but picketing is rarely a good tactic for fixing anything. It tends to stir up anger and to polarize viewpoints and to create new grievances. And even in some of the things that we've talked about in recent days, where I know I've stirred the pot, or as one person said, you didn't poke the hornet's nest, you took a stick to it or something like that. Part of the reason that some topics are so volatile is because of ongoing behavior like this, where even we as believers can't think about something rationally in a problem-solving way, because we immediately start thinking about the polarized viewpoints and the politics of it and that kind of thing. And I just want to encourage you not to get caught up with that scoffing cynicism that tears people apart. Before you protest, whether on social media or on the street or in a private conversation, which is where it often happens, ask yourself what your real purpose is. Are you trying to find workable solutions, or just to harm those that you count enemies? And you hear people do this about other churches. You hear them do it about people that are godly people who have a different viewpoint. And the reality is, should you be thinking of others as enemies at all? Especially if it's that they have a different viewpoint from you. Should we be thinking of them as enemies? Or should we be thinking about how we can take the puzzle pieces and figure out how they actually fit together, instead of getting frustrated that the pieces I've chosen don't match? Titus 3, 1 through 2, we looked at the beginning of the year, and it struck me as we looked at all of this, this really gets at what we're striving to do as believers in our community, to be a people that display the reconciling work of Christ in the way we live toward others. To be a people that recognize what's wrong and yet wade into a community to help make it right in ways that actually heal rather than divide and harm. Titus 3, 1 and 2, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. And it goes on to say, what made the difference? Why would I start living in a way that brings people together, that shows them kindness and perfect courtesy? Why would I do that? Because I've been born again. Because God in grace took me, a rebel sinner who once hated other people and have naturally an anger in my heart and would do harm to others. God washed me. Not by works of righteousness that I have done, but by regeneration, the washing of Christ's own blood. And this is the hallmark of those that have actually been born again, that they actually are peacemakers. They're actually people that heal the breaches. And so when we see societal breakdown, erosion of trust, hatred of good, mismatched roles, ambitious indulgence, and cynical passion, we are looking at a portrait of those aren't submitted to God, don't really love God, and therefore cannot love others the way they ought to. Let us be the kind of people who manifest a love for God by our love for others that pulls people together in the unity that's in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and Lord, may we live according to it. We thank you for how practical it is and how convicting it is, because God, every one of us have in our natural state these tendencies that would tear a people apart. Help us not to be part of that. Help us to be yielded to the Spirit. Help us to honor Christ. Help us to gather people in to his kingdom through the good news that we have as ambassadors of the truth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.